Now let's turn to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 11 and verse 18. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. And then thou didst show me their evil deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judgest righteously, who triest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them, for to thee have I committed my cause. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee. Yet I would plead my case before thee. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Thou plantest them, and they take root, they grow and bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth, but far from their heart. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou seest me and triest my mind toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because men said, he will not see our latter end. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of the Jordan? For even your brothers from the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Believe them not, though they speak fair words to you. May God bless his word to us all. The Lord Jesus Christ was making his way from the plains up to Caesarea Philippi. It is quite possible that they paused on that rough track and that leads steeply towards that city. And he paused and said to them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? To that question, Peter replied, virtually, there's some speculation about this. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Incidentally, what a tribute to these men, that those who looked on Jesus, those who heard his words and saw his ministry, said there is a striking resemblance between him and John the Baptist, between him and Elijah, between him and Jeremiah. And it would be a fascinating field of study to consider in what particulars these individuals, both in their character and in their ministry, resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it in these that recalled them to mind? Why did the public make this identification? And especially, what was it that linked in the common mind Jesus and Jeremiah? Now, quite plainly, it was not that Jesus was like Jeremiah so much as Jeremiah was like Jesus. Jesus was, as we were singing a few moments ago, the great prophet of our God. He was the ideal. And they saw in Jeremiah a certain approximation to Jesus, so that when there was speculation as to who Jesus was, some said, it is Jeremiah. Here was a man like unto the Son of Man. We need to ask ourselves, were Jesus to ask that question today, would anyone think of linking my name or your name with his? Would they? They did with Jeremiah. In what did the likeness consist? Primarily, I think, in the matter that is before us for our consideration this evening. The cost that he incurred in his ministry, the costliness of Jeremiah's ministry, and the costliness of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jeremiah, as the servant of the Lord, found his ministry, his calling from God, costly. For Jesus, the servant of the Lord, his ministry was supremely costly. Now I want to pinpoint the correspondence between Jeremiah and Jesus in relating them to the picture that is given to us by another great servant of God, Isaiah, in chapter 53, just by way of introduction at least. You'll remember that in that chapter, Isaiah depicts the servant of the Lord. I was discussing this with Don Fleming yesterday afternoon, for he had been giving some ministry on the prophet Isaiah across in Papua New Guinea, 7 addresses on Isaiah, and I was asking him how he covered the book in 7 sessions. And we were talking about chapter 53, and he said that he had first of all surveyed that chapter looking at Israel as the servant of the Lord, and there is real justification for that, as Isaiah plainly shows. Now then he surveyed the chapter looking at the servant of the Lord as the remnant, and then thirdly went back through the chapter, seeing in that chapter the portrait of Christ as the servant of the Lord. And it is so. Christ was indeed the servant of the Lord, and yet there is that in the chapter that should describe every servant of the Lord, that should apply to you and apply to me. It certainly applied to Christ, and it certainly applied to Jeremiah. Of Christ it was said that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Listen to Jeremiah. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Words that describe the heart of Jeremiah. Words that have been applied equally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who know Steiner's Crucifixion may almost hear the words being sung as I quote them to you. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Of Christ, Isaiah said in his 53rd chapter, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Now hear again the word of Jeremiah as we read it in chapter 11 and verse 19. But I was like a gentle lamb, led to the slaughter. I did not know that it was against me that they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Are there not echoes? The one with the other? Is not Jeremiah also a servant of the Lord? Little wonder that they said when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Some say that you are Jeremiah. In the cost that was incurred in the ministry, a cost of sorrow and of grief and of opposition. Nor are we wrong in applying the experience of Jeremiah in this matter to ourselves. For it is Peter who takes up in his first epistle that 53rd chapter of Isaiah and shows that it must be the pattern for all servants of God. Christ also suffered, leaving an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep dumb before her shearers. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. An example that you should follow my steps. Here then quite clearly is the pattern for all who would serve, and into this pattern of service for God is woven sorrow and disappointment and difficulty, but not these alone. The joy and infinite satisfaction, For there is no joy to be known and no satisfaction to be experienced like that which comes in the path that God has ordained for us, in the path of obedience to His will, and in the path of fulfillment of the service that He has committed to us. So we trace the pattern of the cost of the service of God in the career of Jeremiah. George Adam Smith, that great commentator on Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets, has written concerning Jeremiah in these words: "Thanks to Jeremiah's loyal scribe, Baruch, we know more of the circumstances of his career, and thanks to his own frankness, we may know more of his psychology than we do in the case of any of his predecessors. Because Jeremiah opens his heart to us and tells us of his emotions, his feelings, we understand the man the better." And Baruch copied it down with care. Jeremiah, of course, was an introvert, a man who was deeply sensitive, a man who found it necessary to write down in his journal something of the travail of his soul. It's not a habit to do it today. Difficult enough, I find, to keep up with a diary of just the people I visited and their names and addresses and their children's names, that we might be able to report on them to Mr. Howley and others when we return home to Britain. Hard enough to do that. But in other days, people wrote their journals and they told of their spiritual exercises. And some of these have been great value to the saints of God. I think, for instance, of Robert Murray McChain. If you've never read the book that he wrote, or rather Andrew Boner, I think, was his biographer, The Remains of Robert Murray McChain, it's a tremendous work, and he unveils his soul to us. Or Amy Carmichael, for instance, or John Bunyan, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, or David Brainerd, or Hudson Taylor in The Growth of a Soul, that volume in particular, the biography by Mrs. Howard Taylor. These are books of tremendous value, as people tell us of their struggles, of their sorrows and their joys, their difficulties, as they come to a deepening knowledge of God. And Jeremiah is such a man. Here, constantly searching, sometimes doubting, confessing and pleading with God for himself and for his people, we find him a lonely man in the presence of God. And part of what he tells us relates to our subject tonight, the cost that is incurred in serving God. Jesus spoke of the cost, not only to himself, but to others who would follow him. He never enlisted anyone under false pretenses. He enlisted a number of young men, and they were young men. And when he enlisted them, he told them what was involved in following him. He said, "Don't expect a bed of roses. If you're going to follow me, it will be a cross." And whilst that idea of the cross has become dimmed for us in all its macabre awfulness, we don't really appreciate what it must have meant to those men when he says, "You follow me and it will mean a cross." He didn't pull the wool over their eyes. He told them of what was involved. And there is a cost incurred in the service of God. But those follow best who have known and weighed up the cost first. And so I make no apology in bringing before you this evening. For it is a thing that in a sense is a spur and a challenge to us to follow him, when we know that we are being asked to embark upon something that will call forth our very best, our noblest and highest, for him who is the noblest and the highest. The cost for Jeremiah involved, first of all, an emotional involvement. There are some who are faced by a tragic situation and would prefer to know nothing at all about it. For instance, I think of an individual who might go to a doctor and the doctor says, "Well, the results of your x-ray has been returned to me," and the patient knows immediately or instinctively by the very tones in the doctor's voice that it's not going to be a very happy diagnosis, and the prognosis is going to be an unpleasant one, so they say, "Doctor, I'd rather not know, thanks. I'd rather not know. I want to remain in the dark about this." Sort of where ignorance is bliss, it is folly to be wise. Don't tell me, I'd rather not know. Or some happening in the family, and it's never mentioned. Some tragedy that's occurred, as if the individual would want to obliterate it from their mind. That was not the case with Jeremiah, nor is it the case with those who really serve God, for all who serve him, it would appear, are given a deeper and a clearer perception as to the state of things than would otherwise be the case. Jeremiah knew what it was to enter more deeply into the needs of persons and into the problems of the situation than others around him. He might have said with Habakkuk, "Why dost thou make me see wrongs and look upon trouble?" Habakkuk says, "God, you're doing it. You're showing me clearly what the situation is, and I'd rather not know. Why didst thou make me see wrongs and look upon trouble?" But God gives a clear vision. And Jeremiah, as he looked around and made appraisal of the situation in his day, wrote in his great Lamentations, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." What did he see? He saw a world in convulsion. He saw crisis upon crisis. He saw his own loved nation heading for disaster. And he saw all around him the false prophets, and all they were doing was saying, "All will be well. Peace, peace," when there was no peace, healing lightly the hurt of the daughter of their people. And the people listening to them and refusing to listen to Jeremiah. As we read in chapter 11 and verse 18, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then thou didst show me their evil deeds," and he sees clearly, and at what cost. No wonder they linked Jeremiah with Jesus, for Jesus saw clearly. He read the situation as it was, and so must we, not blind ourselves to things. I am convinced that honesty is the beginning of blessing. You know, when we actually, honestly face up to the situation as it is and not as we would wish it to be. Not as it was 40 years ago. Not to paint it too brightly, nor to paint it too blackly, but to see it as it actually is and to be honest before God. And that's what Jeremiah was. And that's part of the cost involved. And it costs because he cares. He has a deep affection, secondly, for his people. To love is to be exposed to hurt. Love means pain. If you want to remain unhurt, then be dispassionate. You know, cocoon yourself against all these things. Don't love. Don't be emotionally involved. And you won't be hurt. But if you really love the people of God, and if you really love God, and if you really love sinners, then the hurt arises. Jeremiah loved his people with an intense and a deep affection. Listen to him, and the words are poetry, and they come across with a deep poignancy. I read them from chapter 4 in verse 19. My anguish, I writhe in pain, oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. He says, I know it's a desperate situation, but the people won't listen. Disaster is about to overtake them, and they don't believe it. Chapter 8 and verse 21, for the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold upon me. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. No wonder they said, Jeremiah, and linked his name with that of Jesus. For this was his involvement. An emotional involvement because of his deep affection. We read that he was moved with compassion when he saw the people and they were like sheep without a shepherd. He rode on the donkey down towards Jerusalem. The city of the great king spread out before him in the brilliant sunlight, its white towers gleaming brightly in the sun. But he wept over it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not. That's the cost, an emotional involvement because of a deep affection for God and for the people of God and for the needy in the world. Now, so costly was this that there comes to Jeremiah a temptation to escape. Let's read it in chapter 9 and verse 2. It's a fascinating verse. The first part of it, at least. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. It's a little bit like the psalmist who says, oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest. He says, God, I've had enough. I want to pack it in. And I'd love to have wings like a dove and fly away and just enjoy myself away on some distant branch of a distant tree all on my own and away from them. But that isn't what Jeremiah is saying. He doesn't want to be alone. He doesn't want solitude, for I think he knows that he would carry his problems with him into the solitude. In any case, he's known solitude. As I referred to in an earlier study, he was not permitted to marry. He was a bachelor. He was often alone, and he wept in secret. He's not asking for that. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. What's he asking? He says, God, I tell you what I would like. I would like to leave here with all the problems that my work means for me, and I'd like to go and stay in an inn, where the travellers come and put up for the night, and they tell their stories. Wonderful raconteurs amongst these merchant men that travel to and fro and spend the night in the inn. And I'd be there day after day, and they'd come, and they'd tell their stories, and they'd be gone, and then another lot would come. And oh, how refreshing it would be to have a wayfarer's lodging place in the desert. And I'd leave my people and go away from them. I'd have no responsibility. I'd opt out. A cottage in the country, a caravan down by the coast. You may say, ah, if only I could have that caravan parked, and perhaps you say, not on the coast. No, away in some spot up in the mountains. No radio, no newspapers. I'd forget all about the problems in the world. I'd just be there on my own. Wouldn't be absolute bliss? Now, let me say, that's a very good and therapeutic thing for about a fortnight a year. And I heartily recommend it. But not as a permanent thing. Brothers and sisters who are contemplating retirement, is that your idea? Wouldn't it be nice just to pack it in? All my battling days done, and just go away to that cottage in the country or that house by the sea. Is that really what you're thinking to be the will of God for you in the years when, from your ripe experience, you may advise and help, though your battling days be done, not to isolate yourself? This was a real temptation, as far as Jeremiah was concerned. Of course, there must come times when we cultivate a certain detachment. On the other hand, those who are serving God just have to become involved, and emotionally involved. I understand that in nursing, a nurse may very well be told by her senior sister when she starts on the wards, now, don't become too emotionally involved with your patients. If you're going really to look after them best, then you mustn't take all that emotional involvement into yourself. Otherwise, you will be less effective than otherwise. That is not advice that you can give in the spiritual realm. So costly is it from time to time that you must limit the number of people with whom you become involved. But when we do become involved with people, it is a total involvement. The shepherd was involved with his sheep. He didn't regard them as just so many ciphers. He called them by name. He knew them and he ministered to them. And so did our Lord Jesus Christ. So did Jeremiah. So did the Apostle Paul. When he sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, he said, "You know how from the first day until now I've gone in and out among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears." And whilst in those days they probably were capable of more overtly expressing their emotions, and they may have been literal tears, if we do not shed them openly, let us at least shed the tears of the heart. Let there be with us not just sympathy but empathy, an entering into the situation of others so that we become involved with them. This is the role of the elder, of which the writer to the Hebrews says, they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Compassion is costly. Costly with an emotional involvement. But secondly, there was for Jeremiah physical suffering. Now, one of the first reactions for Jeremiah was to discover that his relatives were against him. Rejected by those of his own home. Chapter 11 and verse 21, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth. And you will recall this was his own home village, just about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, Anathoth. The men of Anathoth seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord or you will die by our hand. Jeremiah was absolutely amazed. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know that it was against me. They devised these schemes. He says, I was completely ingenuous, like a lamb. I was naive. And it wasn't until God warned me, they're scheming against you, Jeremiah, that I understood it. I didn't appreciate that they were threatening my life. But God spoke to him, for even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Believe them not, though they speak fair words to you. And it was given to Jeremiah to discover that the words that Jesus was later to speak were absolutely true, that a man's foes shall be those of his own household. This is something possibly that we do not experience in the same way as they would who lived in a Muslim land and espoused the cause of Christ. They would discover that even their own family were bitterly opposed to them. Jesus knew it. A prophet is not without honor save in his own country, he said. And when he preached that first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, until he proceeded with his sermon to point out to them that God had purposes for others apart from them. And then they were incensed against him, and they took him up to the brow of the hill and tried to hustle him over the brow of the hill and have him put to death. Jeremiah and Jesus. It may be there are some young people here tonight and you come from a non-Christian home, and your parents and your brothers and sisters don't understand you and perhaps have little sympathy with you. Take heart. Jeremiah knew that. Jesus knew that. Physical suffering indeed from their own relations. Secondly, from the religious leaders. The religious establishment had no sympathy at all with Jeremiah. Indeed, they opposed him. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Now Pasha the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pasha beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. Not just pain, but indignity. They put him in the stocks. I don't know whether you have stocks in Australia, probably not old enough as the Commonwealth to have stocks, but I've seen plenty of pairs of stocks in Britain, and they used to put the men in the stocks, their feet in those stocks, and their hands in the stocks, and their head through the top part. And people would come along and they would throw garbage at the man who was in the stocks, and they would mock him in the stocks. And it wasn't always the pain. though occasionally they would suffer pain. It was the indignity. The man was put to an open shame. And here was Jeremiah, shy, sensitive, retiring Jeremiah. And they put him in the stocks. Pain and indignity. He says in verse 7 of this chapter, the end of the verse, I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Chapter 26, verse 7, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Opposed by the religious leaders and opposed by the king. You may remember the fascinating story that is recounted in the 36th chapter of the prophecy, where Barak the scribe went to read the book of the Lord, written at the dictation of Jeremiah, publicly. And as he read it, one of the leaders of the day got hold of it and said, the king must hear this. And so they took it in before the king to read it to him. The king sat in his winter house, and there was a brazier burning before him. And as the man read from the scroll that Jeremiah had written, he deftly, with a flick of the wrist and his penknife, cut through the scroll and threw the offending document onto the brazier. And it curled up and was burned. The man read on, and then another deft flick of the wrist, and the penknife slit off another section of the scroll, and that went into the fire too. And when the king had defiantly done this, he turned and commanded them to seize Barak the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. I could read on, but time does not permit. Perhaps just one further reference. Chapter 37. And verse 11, now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there, named Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are deserting to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, it is false, I am not deserting to the Chaldeans. But Arijah would not listen to him, seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. And the princes were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. Similarly, in chapter 38, we read of how he was taken by the kings and the princes, and they said, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city. And they put him down a cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, in the court of the guard, and he sunk there in the filth and the mud at the bottom of that cistern. This was Jeremiah's experience, the cost that he incurred, flogging and filth and darkness and hunger, rejected, hated, opposed by his family and by his friends, by the kings and by the princes and the religious leaders. Little wonder, they said, when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? You remind us of Jeremiah. For Jesus experienced the same. Who were the greatest opponents of the Lord Jesus during his life and ministry? The religious leaders. By whom was he ultimately taken and put to death? By Herod and his men of war who mocked him, and by Pilate who commanded him to be crucified. These. Tied these two together, Jesus and Jeremiah. Physical suffering. And I feel ashamed to speak to you. For we have known little of physical suffering in the cause of Jesus Christ. When did we last lose a night's sleep? Just that. One night's sleep in the cause of Jesus Christ. When did we last go without a meal? For the service of Christ. What cost to you and to me physically? Because we are his servants. They do know it who serve him in other lands and who faithfully represent him in other cultures. But we here in this favored land perhaps know little of the cost that is involved. perhaps it were better for our spiritual life if we did. But so it is. Let us be willing for it at least. Let us be prepared for it. But thirdly, the cost to Jeremiah included spiritual perplexity. And in some ways, this is the deepest cost of all. Soul anguish. And this comes particularly to one of Jeremiah's temperament. You recall, when he was commissioned initially to go forth in the service of God, he was very reluctant and he said to God, "I cannot speak." And God promised to enable him to speak. He touched his mouth and said, "Lo, I have put my words in your mouth." And he spoke those words. But now Jeremiah says to himself and to God, "But to what purpose?" They refuse to listen. And he is depressed with himself. He looks around and he says, "I see no positive effect from my preaching. It's all been in vain." And this comes to all of us from time to time. We say, "What's the point? I've taught them, my Sunday school class, my Bible class, I've witnessed, I've given out these tracts, I've preached, I've done this, that and the other, but to what end?" And suddenly a black cloud of despair envelops Jeremiah. And he wishes that he'd never been born. There are plenty of those in Scripture who wish that they could die. Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Jonah. But here is a man who is so depressed that he wishes he hadn't been born. "Woe is me, my mother," he says, "that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me." In chapter 20 and verse 14, he says, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" He knew what it was to be depressed. And incidentally, there are plenty of Christians who have a guilt complex when they feel depressed and despondent. It is not a matter for guilt. At least not generally speaking. Some of the greatest servants of God, I think of Elijah, of Moses, of Job, of Jonah, of Jeremiah, of John the Baptist, who went through a valley of deep depression. God understood, as we shall see in a moment. But here was a man who was cast into this situation out of the very nature of his service for God. This was the cost involved. But he was not only depressed with himself, he became impatient with God. And from time to time, he gives vent to some real outbursts against God. Well, at least he knew God well enough to be able to talk to him like this. And that's one thing. You know, his prayers are recorded as they stand. And I don't mind telling you that I would be very embarrassed if my private prayers were put down in a book. Exactly what I said, and perhaps never did say, and the shallowness of one's praying. You know, "God bless him and God bless her, and please God do this and do that and the other." And our prayers are so materialistic and so shallow. Here is a man who prayed in depth, and even though his prayers shock us from time to time, he was a man who knew God well enough to speak frankly to God. And again, there is every reason why we should be honest and open with God in prayer, for he knows what's going on in our minds anyway. We may say, well, in this at least he was unlike the Lord Jesus. Yes, and yet in a sense, no. For as we read the prophet's expostulations with God, we must remember and not whittle down that mysterious cry that rent the darkness of Golgotha, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jeremiah's prayers are recorded there, and he argues with God. Chapter 20 and verse 7, he says to God, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived." In other words, he says, it hasn't turned out as I expected. You told me certain things, and I imagined that it would be like this, and it's not like this. Thou art stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. In other words, I made objection that I didn't want to speak for you, and you overruled my objection, but to what purpose? And he feels resentment, and he's vexed with God. The word of the Lord has become for me, he writes, a reproach and a derision all the day. I preach and my word is ignored, so I decide that I will keep it within my own heart, he says. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. He says, look, I'm in a state of tension. I don't know what to do. If I speak the word that God has given to me, they ignore it. But if I lock it up in my heart, it devours me. It's like a fire within my heart, and I cannot hold it there. And when I preach judgment, and I know it will come to pass, it tears my heart apart. The more sternly he denounces sin, the most severely he tells of judgment, the more closely he identifies himself with his people, and therefore the more sorely does he suffer. And then at length God says, and you mustn't even pray for them. Therefore do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call. And denied this, what depths of soul anguish did Jeremiah plumb. And then he said to God this. He said, I preached that you are the fountain of living waters. Wilt thou be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? He says, Lord, I've reached this pass when what I preach to others and what I experience myself are not the same thing. I tell others what I have believed to be true, but I'm not proving it in my own experience. And that preacher is in a bad way when that happens to him. But it does from time to time. He preaches what he knows to be true, and the message that he's been given by God, that God is the fountain of living waters, a perennial spring of utter and complete satisfaction and joy and peace. But he says, in my soul there's a denial of this. And he says to God, wilt thou be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? God is patient with his servant as he passes through this severe travail of spirit. If I can say it without being misunderstood, Jesus and Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah's Gethsemane. If I can say it without being misunderstood. Nor is the servant of the Lord ever free, ultimately and completely, from spiritual perplexity. And it comes to us from time to time, each one of us. And there are no simple answers to these profound problems. How does God deal with his servant? Well, he speaks to him honestly, he doesn't deceive him. And when at first Jeremiah explodes in the presence of God at the discovery that the men of Anathoth were plotting against him, he said, I would plead my case before thee. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all those who are treacherous thrive? God said plainly, Jeremiah, you haven't seen anything yet. If you raced with men on foot and they wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of Jordan? You know, not a very sympathetic or helpful answer, you may say. When God says to him, Jeremiah, you haven't seen anything yet. There are worse things to follow. But God is dealing with him honestly and courageously, if I might so say. Galvanizing him to more difficult and more dangerous situations that are about to break upon him. But when Jeremiah says that about God being a deceitful brook, then he gets a real rap over the knuckles, because he has really spoken blasphemously. And God says to him, if you return, I will restore you and you shall stand before me. And then he promises him again protection and his presence. And then God says to him, Jeremiah, I want you to come with me. I want you to go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter has done? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. How delicately does God deal with his disconsolate servant. He says, Jeremiah, see that potter? See what he did? He was working with that lump of clay, and as he was making it into the vessel, something went wrong with it. He didn't discard it. He didn't throw it away. He just remolded it, threw it again onto the wheel, and once more he worked until he made it into a vessel as it pleased him. Cannot I do the same with my people? Jeremiah, God is the God of new beginnings. God is the God who will not admit failure, does not need to. God is the God who says, he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, in Christ, failure need not be final. He has a way of remaking. And God comforted and sustained and encouraged his servant with these words. And so, as he hears these words, Jeremiah says, thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became to me the joy and delight of my heart, and I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. God had shown no sympathy with that which is wrong and false in Jeremiah's outburst, and yet there was sympathy with the man, and understanding of his perplexity, and comfort for him in his need, and strength for him in his weakness. But the big question remains, was the cost worthwhile? Now I'm sure that many people would, reading this book through, would judge that it was not. They would say, what were the results of his service? Eventually Jeremiah goes down into Egypt and he dies in Egypt in exile. Still his advice was rejected. Israel was judged. The cost was not worthwhile. I say to you, dear friends, that is a superficial and an incorrect judgment. There are values in this book that have enriched the people of God through every age. Jeremiah and his experience, as recounted here, has proved itself a source of encouragement and blessing. He saw himself as an assayer and tester of the people. The bellows blow fiercely and in vain the refiring goes on, he said, but not in Jeremiah himself. It was he who was in the furnace of affliction, and he was refined as gold made pure through the flame. And out of his spiritual struggles come deep insights. And in this book, as we shall show on Sunday night, there is the very heart of New Testament truth. Disclose to God's servant the truth of the new covenant. That glorious new covenant that God would make with the house of Judah and the house of Israel and all their spiritual descendants. A new covenant of an inner spiritual dynamic, of a wondrous fellowship, and of a complete pardon for sin. These things God acquainted to his servant Jeremiah through the experiences through which he passed, and I repeat, through these he has enriched the people of God of every age. But let me give you just one word that God spoke to and through his servant that we might take away with us and know that the cost incurred was not in vain. This word, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. The word to Jeremiah, the word through Jeremiah to his contemporaries, the word through Jeremiah to you, the word through Jeremiah to me this night, says God, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn you. Jesus and Jeremiah, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is prepared to have his name linked with his. For in his ministry, He incurred great cost, but proved to be the servant of the Lord, the prophet of God, and the great prophet of our God and the servant of the Lord. Links Jeremiah, is prepared to have Jeremiah linked with him. And you? And me? Please God that it may be so. And it will indeed be if we are prepared to accept the fact that there is a cost involved, and we're prepared to pay that cost. And that really is what I'm going to speak to the young men about. The willingness to face up to the fact that to be the best for God and for our own day and generation demands cost. And we're prepared to measure that cost and to pay that cost in order that we should follow in the steps of Him whom we love and whom we are privileged to serve.